1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Now, usually I would just read it, but just because the passage is probably quite poignant in its imagery, I'd encourage you to take it all in. You might have some strong feelings even as you read this thing. Like, what is this thing talking about? But, well, that's what a sermon is for, hopefully. So, but we're going to read. It's going to talk about incest and sex and what some people call excommunication and all these other encouraging, warm, fuzzy feeling things. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. As foreign or strange or as harsh as it may sound, this is the word of our Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the whole leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I now am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, give us strength to hear truth that may be difficult or even unpleasant, or maybe something that doesn't feel like it relates to us right now. Lord, there's so many things going on in the world, so many things going on in the lives of this church, so many things going on in each person's life right now. And yet you know all those things. And in your wisdom, you've allowed us to come to this passage today as a church, as those worshiping here, attending as guests this morning, checking out Christianity or worshiping here as part of our faithful practice. And no matter where we come from, help us to orient our minds and thoughts to who you are and who you say we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think everyone who works or studies in Boston probably understands or has known someone who works very hard to get through life. Maybe you are that person. You work hard in school or work or whatever. Maybe you work hard in ministry. You work hard as a volunteer. I think for all of us, if you'll kind of reason with me, at some point we get to a breaking point at which maybe it's because you're sick, but you really need to finish some work and you have this choice to make. Do I push through even though I feel terrible, or do I rest? Or maybe for some of us it's not being sick, it's the perpetual lack of sleep. Some of our jobs or perhaps courses of study are so demanding that you're just used to getting so little sleep. And maybe you crash on your weekend or whatever your day off is. And so you have your choices. Do I keep pushing it or do I get to rest? Now, some of us, we don't have a choice because that work we're doing might be something like taking care of a small child or an elderly parent or a sick friend. And so, again, we have this choice. Do I do this important task or do I take care of myself? I don't know if you've ever had to wrestle with that. Maybe you are great at managing your sleep much better than me. Maybe you're better at managing your time in life. But at some point, we come to this choice. Do I do the thing that I think is really important, or do I take care of myself? And of course, it's not just always a binary issue. You have to manage the tension of both of those things. But the reason why we come to that topic, and I start the sermon this way, is because in our sermon series on seeking the peace, the welfare, the prosperity of the city, being a blessing to the city of Boston, where this campus is located, the city of Newton, where our Newton campus is located, or just being a blessing for those who are Christ followers to those around us, as we seek the peace of the city, we come to a topic that I think is, at least in my reading, not very often touched upon, When we think about what it means to be a blessing for a church to even dare to have the audacity to presume to bless the community, I mean, that's pretty bold. Can you show up at work your first day? I'm here to be a blessing. I mean, can you show up in your school and say, you know, all you guys in school, I'm here to be a blessing. But why do we as a church think it is bold-faced and audacious to say, you know, Boston, we're here to be a blessing? How does a church presume they have the audacity to be a blessing? One of the ways that I think is often missed is our topic for this morning. And that is this. For the church or any organization or organism to do its task, there must be an appropriate amount of time and energy spent on taking care of itself, of getting its own house in order, of dealing with its own times of sickness and darkness and disease. And it's a hard topic. But in order for a church to seek the peace of the city, that church, following Christ, must seek the purity of herself. In order for a church to seek the welfare of the city, that church must seek to have a healthy witness in the world. In order for a church to seek the health and prosperity of its community, the church must seek the holiness of her members. And newspaper headlines, internet like front page splash headlines, sound bites in the radio, social media, there are unfortunately, an ongoing list of scandals of high-profile leaders, many of them in the corporate world, many of them in politics, but unfortunately, many of them in the Christian world, in the church world, even in this sort of, this part of Christianity, the evangelical church, maybe perhaps especially in that. So often, the church is not seen as a blessing, the church is seen as a blight. Church is not seen as something to come and serve, the church as something as a sort of sickness on the community. Even recent denominations, some of the more quote-unquote conservative and stalwart and healthy denominations of sort of our Christian faith have been known in recent movements and recent issues of seeing the problems. And so here it is, friends. If you're not a Christian, you might be waiting like, finally, someone's going to come up on a platform and preach how the church needs to take care of itself before it tries to go fix the world. Maybe, but maybe a little bit different than you expect. But for those of us who are Christians or part of this church family, if we're going to seek the peace of the city, if you're going to presume to love your neighbors, if we're going to actually ask God in his awesome power to bless those around us, you cannot do that. You cannot do that without also saying this prayer. God, if you want me to bless others, deal with stuff in me. God, if you want me to be a blessing to my neighbors, God, deal with the junk. Deal with the brokenness in me. God, we say, God, will you use our church to bless and serve the city, to bless and serve our community? You cannot do that in good faith and conscience without saying, God, and we understand what that means. You're going to deal with stuff, junk, sin, patterns of idolatry, oppression, addiction, whatever, in us. That's like saying, God, like going to a doctor and say, make me healthy, but I don't want to change any of my lifestyle, any of my patterns, what I eat or drink or anything. Just make me better. It's like going to a teacher and say, I want to get good grades and math. You know, I want to learn this material, but I don't plan to change how I study or what I spend my time on. It's like, you know, going to learn a hobby and say, I want to become really good at this craft or this art form, but I don't plan to, you know, do any of the work behind it. Friends, for a church to even have this bold proclamation, this hope, we want to be a blessing. We want to serve our city. Cannot do that in good faith and humility without saying, Lord, we know that if we say, Lord, make us bear fruit, then he's going to prune the plant in order to bear much fruit. And so we now come to 1 Corinthians 5, a passage that probably does not deal with the tactics, the technical steps of what it means to seek the purity or what some people call church discipline, how the church maintains its own internal accountability. That is probably found in other passages of the Bible, like Galatians 6, what Pastor Ken preached on last week, like Matthew chapter 18, like other parts of the Bible. But what 1 Corinthians 5 gives us, I think, is in some ways the total picture, at least the broadest, most complete picture in one passage of what we need to do in ourselves, what we need to ask God to do in a church in order to begin to move to this place. To continue to move this place of seeking the peace of the city through seeking the purity of the church. In your English translations, even on your English, your bulletin right there, this passage comes conveniently broken into four paragraphs. And I have 4 points this morning that will each correspond to one of those paragraphs to help us understand what I think God is saying about this. At the end of this sermon, you might feel like, I don't know what to do right now. You know, worship service ends at like 10, 30, 45, 11, 15, depending on the day. But what do I do as I walk out those doors? I wish this sermon could do all those things, but it can't do it all in one service. And so at these 4 points, they're all different and they're all vital. However, it can be overwhelming. So may I offer this suggestion? As we go through this passage, perhaps one of these 4 points will speak more convictingly to you. Perhaps the Holy Spirit will bring one of these points to your forefront, the thoughts of your minds. Perhaps one of them is more relevant or one of them is more something you aspire to. We should do all of them with God's grace and help. But if you had to do something, I'd rather you focus on one and say, okay, Lord, show me how I can do this in my life. So 4 points about what does it mean to seek the purity of the church in order to seek the peace of the city. The first point has to do with our feelings. The second point has to do with what we actually focus on, what we do. The third point speaks to our commitments. And then fourthly, the fourth point speaks to what we must not do as we seek the purity of the church. Let me rehash this again. As we seek the peace of the city by seeking the purity of the church, the first point will talk to us about our feelings. The second point about what to do, our focus for the long term. Third point is going to talk about our commitments, what we must be devoted to. And then fourthly, what we must not do, what Paul does not want us to go overboard in our zeal to seek the purity of the church. Those 4 points. Feelings, doings, commitments, and not doings, if that helps you. First of all, and I know we read this passage and we want to focus on this like sort of juicy gossip tidbit in the news. If there was a newspaper headline that says, oh, reported case, you know, of incest. I mean, a lot of people go, what is that? And they flip to that bar to figure it out. So the same way here, we want to go to what's going on with this incest thing. Is it like a son sleeping with his mother? Is it a son sleeping with his stepmother? All those things. And while that is important to interpreting the text, I think we must not miss the bigger point. I think that first paragraph, Paul is challenging us to about something with our feelings. And here's what I'm going to give you the point, and then we're going to read this first paragraph. Here's the first point of our feelings. If you say, God, we want our church to be a blessing. We want you to use us to serve and love our neighbors. We want to seek the purity of the church. Then what does God say about our feelings? First of all, this. When it comes to seeking the purity of the church, you cannot trust your feelings. When it comes to seeking the purity of the church, the holiness of the church, the righteousness of what God is doing in the community of God, friends, sometimes, often, we cannot trust our first feelings about the matter. Because in this case, there was reported this incest, and people were like, whoa, that's intense. That's pretty crazy. Well, that's sweet. Oh my God. That's odd. That's like, and they began to just kind of, their feelings cascaded into this. They're almost proud of themselves. Take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, first verses. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has, in the biblical sense of sleeping together, a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And if you jump down to verse 6, your boasting is not good. When it comes to thinking about, okay, God, we want to bless our community. We want to bless our neighbors. You can picture your neighbors in your hall or on your street or in your condominium complex or in your dormitory or wherever. And God, do something. What God's going to first do is look, the way you look at the world, the way you react to what God sees as sin or good, works of deeds, works of selfishness, we may have to understand we cannot trust the feelings that we instantly have. One of the most common things as a parent when my kids were younger was helping them understand what is funny and what is funny, but you must never laugh at least not publicly. Okay. You know, so if it's funny, we get it. A lot of things are funny, but you know what's really funny? Seeing someone get messed up. You know what's really funny? Seeing someone just totally blow it. Going up for slam dunk and just messing up. Someone trying to do a dance and they trip. Someone's trying to give a speech and they forget everything. On one level, those things are all funny and they fill the modern equivalent of chain letters where if I were to do these social subscriptions online, I just keep getting these memes or whatever. Just, they're often of really unfortunate events. And we are training ourselves to laugh at them. Now, maybe some of them are funny. Maybe some of them we need to learn to laugh off. You know, if I mess up, I need to laugh it off. That's fine. But that just goes to show at a very innocuous level. Some things we should not think are funny. We think are funny should not think are funny. The opposite is true. There are some things that we are ashamed of that God really does not want to be ashamed of. You struggle in school, you try your hard, but you just don't get the good grades. Our first impulse is to be ashamed. God, forgive me. I only got an A minus or whatever it is in Asian background. I mean, and you feel the shame. You feel the pressure. And maybe not everyone here, but stereotypically, a lot of Asians, I got a B. My parents are going to kill me. Or I got a B. I'm so stupid. And we have to train ourselves to go, you know, as much as academics is valuable and you want to learn stuff, and as much as we want to work hard and not be lazy, and as much as we want to take the best advantage of the opportunities and privileges of an education in a place like Boston, that's fine. But to be ashamed, I'm not sure that feeling should comport with reality. And vice versa. Some things that we're proud of. Some things that, you know, my boss said this to me, and you know what I said to her? I said this. Oh, you did? Yeah, I said that. Oh, good for you. Yeah, I'm pretty proud of just sticking up there. I told her with her face what I thought of her. Man, you just go and tell her what you think. We feel proud about things. But maybe we shouldn't. Friends, I think we can agree, Christian or not, whatever your background is, if we always follow the feelings, our impulses after we hear of something, this world would be a really dangerous place. If we say, as a church community, for the believers here, we want to bless the community, we want to be a blessing, then God, we know what that means. You're going to have to do stuff. You're going to have to sharpen the axe in order for it to cut properly. You're going to have to clean the bowl in order for it to feed people properly. You're going to have to prune the plant in order for it to bear fruit. One of the ways that God is willing and eager right now to do, and he's already doing in our lives, is this. The way you and I read things in the newspaper or online, the way we see things and our first feelings, God says, you know, that is not helping the conversation. That is not moving the dialogue forward. That is not building bridges. Sometimes we just cannot trust our emotions when it comes to our first response to people's words to us, to people's choices, to people's actions. And that's what Paul is saying. In this case, they were boasting about their tolerance, their forward thinkingness, because this man has his stepmother, his father's wife, whatever it is. But in our lives right now, as a parent, as a neighbor, as an employer or employee, as a citizen, as an undocumented person, as whatever your case may be, you want God to use us to seek the peace of the city. You want God to do stuff as a church community, first things first. God, are there reactions I have to society, to people, that my feelings are not helping? My feelings are not serving the greater good. My feelings are actually getting in the way. They're hurting them. They're hurting the enterprise, the conversation. They're hurting me. Much of counseling is this, figuring out what you feel when you see something and then showing you that that is probably not what is good for you, nor what God wants for you. If we could just master our feelings, we'd be the healthiest people in the planet. But this is so hard. Because when we see something we think is wrong, when we see something that offends us, it is appropriate to have a reaction. And sometimes that reaction is helpful. Sometimes Christians are faulted for not having a strong enough response. And yet, if we're humble, I think whether it comes to the national political conversation or in a home with parents and children, can we just say this? That the purity of the church will greatly flow and increase if God got a greater hold of our feelings. Because if we're going to seek the purity of the church, we need to remember that we cannot always trust our feelings when we're trying to talk about righteousness and sin and good deeds and justice and mercy. Or good politics and policy and bad policy. Or justice and righteousness, laws and oppression. We must be willing to question our feelings, just like Paul instructed the Corinthian church. And that's, for some of us, you can just tune out my rest of my sermon, because that's like, oh my goodness, you mean Jesus is Lord of my feelings? He, yes, offers that. He invites that. We need it. And that would be a great change for many of us. And we pray that that would so. So first of all, to seek the peace of the city, to be a blessing, to presume to actually be a blessing to those around us, we're going to have God do some work in our lives. And first of all, maybe to reorient our feelings about the topics and the issues. May not change our position on those topics. May not change our logic, but our feelings might be not helping. Number one, cannot always trust our feelings. Secondly, as we seek the purity of the city, what do we need to do? What do we need to focus on? And what I'm going to suggest to you is this. And I know it's very juicy. It's like, oh, this is like an excommunication passage where they take a Christian and they cast her out or cast him out. Here's what I want you to think about. In order to seek the purity of the church, Paul says you must always keep in mind the long-term goal. You must always have the long-term perspective in mind. In this case, yes, the short, painful, but necessary point of intervening with severity and compassion, but clarity and conviction of a sinful, unrighteous act within the body of Christ is painful in the short term. But as the writer of Hebrews says, no discipline feels good right then and there. But afterwards, it will reap a harvest of righteousness. And so focusing on the long-term well-being of the person, of the people group, of the church. Take a look, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He's saying, I want you to understand that I care most about his eternal destiny, about the state of his soul. His body is important, but the flesh here, commentators differ. My current interpretation, because over the 20 years of studying the Bible, you know, I've tried to get more closer at it. I think when it says have the flesh destroyed, I think it refers to not necessarily the physical body, but the flesh is in the sinful nature. Reading Galatians, reading other parts of Paul's scriptures. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, you must deny the desires of the flesh. The flesh throughout much of the scriptures, including Paul's writings, flesh, sarx in the Greek, has to do with the sinful nature. And so what I think he's saying here is this. You're going to have to do some church discipline. And he does not get into the details here, but he sees the goal. The goal is casting this person out of fellowship in order to do the destruction of the sinful nature, destruction of the flesh, the sinful nature, in order to save his soul. And that's what this is saying. The long-term perspective. If a parent is so concerned about keeping their child happy all the time, their little toddler, it would be very difficult to discipline or correct the child. If a child caregiver is so focused on being the popular, you know, counselor or the popular babysitter that they just like, the ones that bring them candy, the ones that lets them do whatever they want to do, that is in the short term very compelling. But I think we all know that in the long term, that's not necessarily going to be good for their being. No, what is good and needed for a small child and an adult is at some level a commitment to the long term. And the long term is this. The long term is a state of your soul. The long term is your life direction. And in order to do this, we need to, I just want you to understand, he's going to say, you know, this person may be claiming, they're boasting like, yeah, I've slept with my stepmother or I slept with my mother. So this is not an issue. This is not an allegation. This is like a well-known thing. There's boasting in the church. So Paul says, you know, I don't even have to be there. This person's claimed it. This person's professed it. Everyone knows it. Based on this person's own mouth, this person deserves to be dealt with. This person needs to be dealt with. Not out of a spirit of anger. This person needs to be dealt with not out of a spirit of condemnation. This person needs to be dealt with not in a sort of sense of, I'm going to show you. This person needs to be dealt with not in a sense of utter disgust and disdain, like, oh my goodness, you slept with your stepmother, your mother. What kind of person? Paul says, we need to deal with this person for the salvation of their soul. Because they are on a path that is unhealthy, harmful to them, their family, society, the glory and name of Jesus Christ, and ultimately their soul. And so he says here, when you are, now just get this, verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, whatever this deliver to Satan thing means, I want you to understand, this is not a small thing. It just, whatever that phrase means, and we'll talk about it briefly, whatever that phrase means, Paul says this, okay, when you are assembled, which means not just in one room, means you have come to a long fought out sort of consensus, a prayer saturated, painful morning, a sense of, oh Lord, what do we do? How do we love this person? When you've done that, and my spirit as the apostle Paul, one of the authors of scripture, one of the capital A apostles, is present with the power of the Lord Jesus. So this is a big deal. You're about to do something when the assembled people of God in the presence of the apostle spirit and the power of God, you're going to do this. This is not a light task, not one that you do in 5 minutes, not one that you talk about in 10 and say a prayer and you're done. This is an intense process that, again, is left better in other passages like Matthew chapter 18 and other texts that we can go to in other days. Deliver him over to Satan. And what does that mean to deliver them over to Satan? Well, we kind of get it over here. If you kind of go to verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ has been sacrificed. And if you go down to verse 11, this is, I think, what Paul is saying at when it says deliver to Satan. It sounds so powerful, but here's what verse 11 says. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So what does it mean to cast out, leave them to Satan? It means on some level to disfellowship with them. Now what does that look like in real life? What does it actually look like? Well, a couple of times in my years running our teen conferences, twice. I don't know if that's a high number or a small number. Twice, we had to have a sort of a discipline situation with one of our students at the conference. One was a student, a high schooler, who brought, I've shared parts of these stories over the years, controlled substances, regulated substances, alcohol and medications, without telling us. And then when given the opportunity to come clean, lied to us. And with him present, with the counselor present, with a couple witnesses there, we asked him to open the bag. Wouldn't open the bag, so we had to open the bag, and there are pills and other things in there. And his counselor's like, we just asked you. And so because we cannot trust him, and because he was bringing things that would be harmful for him and our whole community, we had no choice but to send him home that night from our conference. And then a counselor had to take the car and drive the student home. In that case, the counselor did not come back. It was just too tiring for them. Did we do it with a sense of like, yeah, get this guy out of here? I hope not. Did we do it with a sense of like, how could you? You don't belong here. I pray not. But did we do it because this is bad for you, this is bad for the community, and you need to see that we love you and all the students here enough that we will not allow this to happen. And so we hope to see you at youth group next week without any of this stuff, but you cannot remain here. The other instance was a child, younger student, who just had a habit of leaving during all programs, and we literally could not find this child for certain times. And there was one site that had a lake. And I know lakes sound great when you're thinking of, you know, holidays, but lakes are this a whole other ball game when it comes to making sure that young people are safe. Very, very strict state and federal and well as local and our own church policies about those things. So this kid would go to the lake by himself. This kid was a nice kid, but we did not have a sense that we could manage this child for his own safety. So in that case, I drove this person home. And it's different. It's just a child that was just not even trying to get, quote unquote, kicked out of conference. But so I had to call the mother, who did not speak English very well. So I had to ask another counselor to come with me to translate in Cantonese. You know, so we get there at like midnight in Chinatown, right? Like around here, bring the child in. The child's fine. He's like, hi, mom. And just runs off to the room, a little bit out of, not fully aware, kind of aware. And I just look at the mother. So we sit down to talk to her for like 30 minutes, like midnight. Because we want to know, we love her son. Her son is most welcome there, but not in this condition. We cannot have him at this place if he is not willing to put himself under our protection, because there's so many things that can go wrong in the woods with lakes and animals and the cold and the elements. Sometimes in the Christian life, someone says, I'm a Christian. I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow the Bible. I want to obey the Bible. And yet they're doing things that are totally not in line. And it's not even a debate. Like, I would rather have a Bible study with you if you totally disagree with the Bible's interpretation of a certain topic. I don't care how controversial it is. If you genuinely believe the scripture says this, we'll do a Bible study. But if you know this is wrong and you continue to do it, if you know it's a sin, you know it's harming yourself, others, you know it doesn't bring glory to God, if you just know that and you're just not willing to change that, that's not a Bible study issue. That's not a reason through the scriptures issue. That is a church discipline issue. And for your sake, though we love you, you are not permitted to remain in this context. And again, that is way more art than just science. That is so challenging, so difficult, probably one of the most stressful, prayer-saturated things that any person will ever have to do. And it's not the pastor's job. That's the church's job. This is not when the pastors come together in their board meeting or in their staff meeting. No. This is the assembled body of God. In my short time at BCC, my short 18, 19 years here, we've never gotten to this stage. But if you were to follow a newspaper and hear of some famous Bible teacher or well-influential leader, him or her getting, disciplined, at some point they will read that to the whole church. They will have ideally the person who sinned in a very visible, public, affecting way that affects a lot of people. Often they will write a letter and they will share. And they will communicate that to the church. Sins done privately that affect a private party, you deal with privately. Sins done publicly that affect the wider community merit a more wider public response. It's not an attempt to slander. It's not an attempt to drag the name through the mud. It's just an attempt to address all those questions. And we have to address those questions, because in order to seek the peace of the city, God invites and commands his people to seek the purity of his church. In order to seek the health of the city, we must seek the holiness of his people. And so, first of all, we saw that in order to do this, we must sometimes admit we cannot trust our feelings when it comes to certain things. Our position, we feel right about it, but it's wrong. Or we feel wrong about it, but it's right. Or it's wrong, and we feel it's wrong, but our feelings are too severe. You shall not act in those intense moments of anger or fear. But God says through Paul, you can't always trust your feelings. You cannot always trust them. But when you do, I want you to understand that we need to remember that as we're doing, seeking the purity of the church, we need to remember the long-term perspective of helping them save their soul, which leads us to the third point. What is our commitment? What does, for a church to even attempt this and have a snowball's chance in Gehenna or hell to even do this, what must every believer be committed to? The more every Christian, every genuine Christ follower in that church understands this, the more we can do this. And that is this. Let me tell you the point, and then we'll find it in scripture. Here it is. Mutual accountability requires mutual commitment, not just mutual closeness. Let me say that again. Mutual accountability to some standard, the legal standard, the ethical standard, the biblical standard, mutual accountability requires mutual commitment, not just mutual closeness. And I say that last point because I think in our day and age, that is often what we think accountability is based on. Let me sort of unpack this, then we'll go to the text. Here it is. Let's say let's call the guy Bob, right? Bob is doing something. We sense he's being harsh with his wife or children. Or we sense that Bob, I'm sorry if your name Bob, Bob is, maybe we get a sense that he's probably not treating his employees really well. We were talking about one of our boys' birthday parties, and we wanted to go to a type of restaurant, and then in the Chinatown community, I learned that that restaurant is under some serious allegations. So I had to call some of my community friends, and are these true? And I told one of my sons, I don't think we should go to that restaurant, because they have a right now there's some error of stuff that how they treat employees. It's just, I think we need to just let that process happen. And my son's like, okay, can we go another one? Didn't really go. But the key thing is, if we're going to do this accountability thing, we often think, well, who's going to deal with Bob? Let's ask either the pastor, because they have authority or position, or let's ask someone who's close to him. Right? You know, someone who's close to Bob. Someone who's known Bob a long time. Someone who's known Bob all these years. Someone who can say that to Bob. Because here's why. I don't think I could, who am I? Who am I to go up to Bob and say, you know, Bob, it's pretty obvious at church that you're kind of taking it out on your wife and kids sometimes. And it's not that it's embarrassing. It's not that like I'm trying to pick my nose into somewhere it doesn't belong. But yeah, I can't say that. So, but you can say that, Bob. Yeah, to Bob. You're close to him. Nowhere in the Bible does it say this. Only confront sin or injustice when you are socially close enough to do so. Nowhere. There is wisdom in that. I'm not saying, you know, oh, I see some stranger, you know, they just littered. I'm going to go run across the yard and yell at them in their face. You know, you could probably pick up the trash is what the Christian thing would do. But we overemphasize the safety of only people who are close to that person should confront. But that's not what we see here. Take a look. Pick it up in verse 6. Your boasting, Paul writes, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, emphasis on our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's saying this, we must, in order to seek the purity of the church, we must have sincerity and truth in the entire body of Christ. You know, because a little leaven here, you know, you don't wait till it gets to the whole group thing before you deal with it. A little leaven here, you have to deal with it over here. A little leaven here, got to deal with it here. A little leaven here, got to deal with it here. Seems distasteful. I don't think any leader should ever thrill in church discipline. I don't think any parent should be excited, or a school administrator. Oh, yes, another case of discipline. We should have our hearts broken about it. But make no mistake, for a school to be safe, every teacher and administrator and parent in that campus needs to deal with bullying, needs to tell if there's a danger to any student. Make no mistake, in an airport situation, if you see something, say something. Don't just hope the people in charge say something. Don't just hope that the people who are tasked to that say something. If you see something, say something. In the church, a little leaven works its way through the whole thing. And we must have a mutual commitment in order to have mutual accountability. What this means is this, yes, in certain small group settings or to people in the community of Christ, you don't need permission. You have it in virtue of both being followers of Jesus. I don't go up to you and say this, hey, because I'm the pastor, I'm going to say this to you. I don't go up to you and say, because I'm close to you, I can say this to you, although both may help. I go to you humbly with tears and say, I do this. I go up to you heavy-hearted because I know I'm a sinner like you. I have no right or authority to say this to you, except from the fact that you and I both shared that we want to follow Jesus. And because you want to follow Jesus, I'm going to do for you what I hope you would do for me in a gentle, compassionate, but clear and courageous way. I think I see something in your life that does not line up with what I think you want to do. Because if you want to follow Jesus, I think you want to be a good witness at work. And honestly, in the community or in the industry that we are a part of, there are a lot of people talking about you. And I could just gossip with them, but I want to go straight to you because I want to bring this to your attention. Because we're brothers in the Lord, or we're sisters in the Lord. It is so easy in our day and age to say, who are you to say that? You don't know. And that's why you don't say, hey, stop that. You say, yeah, I don't know. Who am I? I'm a sinner like you. I don't have any authority in my own character or power. But because you want to follow Jesus, and because I've heard you say that, we worship the same church. We don't even know each other that well. But because I'm going to do for you what I wish you would do for me. If you see something, me totally being misaligned to following Jesus, could you say it to me? I mean, in a nice way, in a gentle way, with good timing and with tact. But say something. Because often we say no. Leave it to the person with the position or the close personal relationship. Here's something about when I'm sinning. When I'm struggling with sin, you know what I do? I tend to push everyone far away. Part of it is because I don't want to think about it. Part of it because I don't want to deal with anyone. But you know, part of it is because if you're far away, one, you may not see my sin. And two, I create this barrier that you may not feel like you can talk to me. I've got that double whammy. I'm a pastor, so, you can't even approach a pastor, you know, because the holiness glare is too bright or something. But the fact of the matter is, in my life, secret sins, secret bitterness that I've held on to, secret idolatry, secret lusts, they push me away from people. If we wait around and say, wow, that person's really, they're really going down a path that's really bad for them and their family. Well, let's just pray that God brings someone really close to them up so we can just, you know, pass the buck to them. No, you are the sister or brother in Christ that God has seen. And again, there's an art to this. This passage alone does not equip you completely to go what to say it, how to respond. There's a whole lot more that we understand that. But the key thing here is this. Mutual accountability requires mutual commitment, not just mutual closeness. We need to be willing to see it wherever it is, with compassion, with tenderness, with gentleness and mercy and humility and a broken and contrite spirit, but say it, we must. And sometimes, I'll just say this, you go up to them and you don't take a shovel and you kind of dig into the hole. You kind of take a little, you know, a little toothpick or spoon and you just kind of probe. And sometimes you get is this, so-and-so already talked to me about it. And said, oh, really? Yeah. Okay, can I just check in with you or them to make sure we're talking about the same thing? Because if they're talking about it, you don't need me to, you know, heat more on. Often, that's what happens in certain settings. I'll see something or someone say something and I'll say, thank you for bringing it up. If you bring it to me, I'll say, yes, thank you for bringing it up. So-and-so has already brought this to my attention and, you know, pray for me. And I give you permission. I invite you to talk to them. Figure out how you too can pray for me. I don't count as gossip. If you too work on how to love me, help me become a person that is closer to Christ, please talk about it without slandering me, without like talking about my wife and kids. But just please do that. And I invite you to do that. Because in order to seek the peace of the city, we must be committed to the purity of the church. We must therefore, number one, recognize we cannot always trust our feelings. Secondly, we must keep the long-term perspective. We must focus on their good for the longest possible term. Even if it means something that seems so practically harsh, like, you know, you cannot come to lunch with us. Because we told you about this and we don't want to just pretend everything's okay. You need to deal with this. The second you even hint that you're willing to deal with this, we're going to enfold you again, but we cannot enfold you right now because you're in denial and we cannot enable you to pretend you can't deal with this. We're here for you, but you got to deal with this. We're here to help you, but you got to deal with this. We will do everything it takes to help you, but we cannot enable you to continue and not deal with this, the long-term perspective. And so what does that take? It takes mutual commitment, not just mutual closeness. And as we do this, Paul adds one of the most unique and important passages in the New Testament, because I think it's, first of all, if that wasn't there, this would be a serious like gap in our theology. And secondly, I think we miss this in our church today. Because in the church today, here is the common caricature of the world in the U.S. looking at the Christian church. Not everyone thinks this, but here it is. The church, that's a group of people that kind of judge and point the finger at everyone else, but ignores their own sins. Is that a fair, would people on the street say that? The church, whether it's the Catholic church or the evangelical church, the church, yes. That's the group of people that point out everyone's sins, but ignore their own sins. I think I've heard people express that sentiment. I've even thought that sentiment. But actually, that's the opposite. According to this passage, Paul says, no, the church is supposed to be that group of people who are passionate about letting God deal with the junk in their lives as they seek to serve the world. Not necessarily ignore the sins or injustices of the world, but care more about what God's doing in their lives and dealing with their junk. That's what Paul's going to say. He doesn't say, look, this stuff about church discipline is church discipline. It's not everyone's discipline. I'm not going to bother with other people's kids. They don't pretend to believe God. Why would they follow the Bible if they don't believe in it? But you, brothers and sisters, you need to be committed to the mutual accountability and the purity of God's people and the name of Jesus. Take a look. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Okay, we got that. But not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy people of the world, or the swindlers and crooks of the world, or the idolaters of the world. Because if so, you need to leave the world. Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister in Christ. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Verse 12 is key. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, purge the evil person from among you. How many of you have ever had the thing with your parents? Your mom or dad or your guardian says, don't do that. Well, so-and-so does that. Are they my kid? No, so don't do that. That was very unsatisfying when I was younger. How come they get to do that? They're not, you know, they can whatever. Like that. But there's a hint of gospel truth in there. When the Bible holds this incredibly lofty standard of righteousness, which is impossible to attain as fallen people by ourselves, he holds that to show the glory of a God who is perfectly just, perfectly holy, perfectly loving, and desires his people to increasingly reflect that to the watching world. In order to do that, the majority of the effort to reach in God's power that Christ-likeness should be put on the church. Energy should be spent dealing with sins in the church. Energy and time should be spent dealing with the brokenness in the church, because a healthier church leads to a healthier city. A more holy church and a humbler church leads to blessing the church. A church full of the peace of Christ can seek the peace of the city. And again, there is a lot more to be said on this topic. This is not about, well, if you see someone beating someone down or oppressing people, or you see this, you know, someone about wiping other people or genocides, Christians are called to stand up for the weak and the poor and the voiceless. That's throughout all of Scripture. No one disagrees with that. But when it comes to these moral issues, the church should have this reputation. Ah, the church. That's the group of people that really take seriously that every man, woman, and child understands that Christ is calling them to living a different kind of way. And they take it seriously. They're dedicated to obeying. The Great Commission says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. They're serious about getting their lives and their families and their business practices and their sexual ethics and how they view money and power and politics. They're serious about really giving that all to Jesus. And they serve the world. That would be the glorious reputation of the church. Judge not the outsider. Leave that to God. Is everyone else going to hell if they don't believe that? Just say, well, everyone's going to have to face judgment of God. If everyone, just leave that to God. God says, those are not my children right now. I desire them to be my children. I want you to invite them to be my children. And the way you invite them is you live such a compelling, winsome life of humbleness, holiness, sacrifice, and love, that they can't help but praise your Father in heaven. They can't help to go, man, that's that organization, that's that church. They are so serious about following Jesus, but I wish I could be more like that, because they love each other. They serve their enemies. They forgive those that curse them. That is what it means to seek the peace of the city. Because if we're going to pray this great prayer, Lord, help us be a blessing to Newton, to Boston, to our world, that's great. If we're going to pray a prayer, God, help us be a blessing, presuming that we could offer something to the city, how could we do that? Yes, we offer the hope of God. Yes, we offer the reconciliation between people, but only to the degree that we are experiencing that in our lives. You want to bless your neighbors? Maybe it's time to deal with your marriage. You want to bless your coworkers? Maybe it's time to deal with your view of money and power and advancement. You want to see your non-Christian relatives really take Christ seriously? Maybe it's time to deal with the issues that they all know is a problem in your life. They know your sins better than your church friends do. Because maybe God, in doing that, as he deals with the wickedness and our brokenness in our lives, and he mends it in his tenderness, as he puts it together, as he heals and restores and brings hope and vitality and power and fruit, That's the path God may have for this church to bless the city. Would you be part of it? Are any one of these four things maybe more timely for you? Maybe more difficult for you? Maybe something you want to go back to your family, your roommate, your Bible study, your small group, your spouse, your kids, whatever, your discipler, and just say, okay, we've been praying for so long. Lord, help BCEC, our church, be a blessing to the city. And God's like, well, that's great. Do you know that if you pray that, there's some things, but to be a blessing, there's some things that I've been waiting for you to come to your senses with, and we're going to deal with in your life. Maybe the greatest thing BCEC can do to be a blessing to the city is deal with some of the things that we know. And may God do that in great mercy and tenderness. And if you've seen the bad witness of the church, please do not blame Christ for that. Because Christ says, I came to save broken, wicked, selfish sinners. That's his plan. And so the church is a bunch of redeemed, but still broken, imperfect people. That's not a strike against Christ. That's a testimony to the kind of love and mercy, the kind of power and hope and reconciliation that he offers to this world. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, what a loaded prayer to say, God, use us to bless people. If we're believers, help us to seek the prosperity of our campus, of our city, of our community, of our industry, of our field, of our nation. Yet, Lord, that's like saying, God, help us to bear fruit. But clearly in the scriptures, to say, Lord, help us to bear fruit, it invites the vine dresser to come and prune us, to cut off that which is sick, diseased, and dying or dead. And to prune us, even sometimes cutting off that which is fine and healthy in order to bear more fruit. Lord, maybe we need more programs. Maybe we need more ministries and outreach events. And those are important. And we look to you, O God. But maybe, God, we also need you to do some real transformation, glorious work of repentance. Maybe the way we will just unleash your blessing to our industry is that you finally see us repent of some area of our lives that we've just been in denial, or we don't even see, Lord. Lord, this passage and the Holy Spirit is not to make this church this internal community of people pointing fingers at each other and just like accusing each other. Rather, it's a bunch of broken people brought together under the name, the beauty, and the lordship of Christ. Say, Lord, have your way in us. Have your way that we might become the people. And as we turn our attention as a global church, and in this church as now we move to our Lenten sermon series, looking to Easter and Good Friday now, help us to realize this is why you died. You gave your life because we cannot do this on our own. So Lord Jesus, work your way. Help us to be a prosperity, a blessing to the city. And yes, especially if it means, have your way in us first. Sharpen us to be a useful tool, instrument in the hands of the master. Tune us so that our music may be pleasing and in your perfect pitch. Clean us that we may be holy vessels by which we can serve the world around us. For your glory and for your sake, we pray in Jesus' name.